We'll be reading from Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 32. We'll be reading all the entire chapter, all 32 verses. Acts 26. This is Paul before Agrippa. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that if I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to these things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to the light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to that heavenly vision, but kept declaring, both to those in Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains." And the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him. And when they had drawn aside, they begun talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Thank you, Joel. Before we open the Word of God and look at it and look at this chapter, all that's waiting for us here, let's go to our Lord and pray. Let's be sure our hearts are ready. Actually, we should have prepared ourselves for worship. If we have not already, we should have prepared ourselves well before we came this morning. But let us be sure that we're ready to look into the Word of God without any unnecessary distractions, and that our hearts are opened, and what the Lord wants to teach us from this portion of His Word, we will hear. We do not want to make a mistake, the mistake of simply gaining some more information and understanding the truth of the Scripture, but not have it settle and sink into our own hearts and transform us. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come to you with hearts that are filled with thanksgiving. But when the kindness of our God and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out upon us richly in Jesus Christ. Oh, God, we're thankful that it was your full measure of grace that saved us. Lord, we could never have been able to do anything within ourselves, and we acknowledge it, and we thank you, Father, for your work in us. Thank you for your holy presence. And we come to worship you now through the Word as we've worshiped you in song and prayer and worship you in praise. Lord, we who are children of wrath, disobedient, angry, rebellious, going our own way, indifferent to you, and you sought us, Lord, sending the hound of heaven after each of us, the Holy Spirit, convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And now, O Lord, that you have made us, given us access to you, Lord, and we plead in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his blood we pray to you. We need you, Lord. Revive our hearts according to your word. Father, I want to pray in particular this morning. I want to pray for the men, the fathers. Lord, what a responsibility is on our shoulders. You've given us a great responsibility to pass truth on from one generation to the next. Lord, we're weak and we failed. Oh, and we're so full of pride. Oh, God, we need your help. We can be so arrogant, so stiff-necked as men. We don't want to listen to anybody. We won't listen to you. Then when you seek to nudge us through the warnings and encouragements of our wives, Lord, even that we resist. Lord, we need your help. forgive us, Lord. Give us courage. Give us wisdom. As men, Lord, we need understanding. We don't have it in ourselves. Oh, we acknowledge, Lord, we're not nearly as smart as we think we are. We need you, Father, for discernment, light for our path. And Father, we ask for forgiveness. We, as fathers, we have at some point, Lord, we have maybe in more than one point, we've embittered our children in some way. We've been impatient. We've not listened. We have been neglectful. We have insisted that something be done when it really something that just didn't matter to a hill of beans, and we just pushed it. Oh, Lord, we need you so that we don't embitter and arouse our children to anger. Forgive us. God, how we need love. Love, Lord, to love you, to love our children, to love our spouse, Lord, so that we can be the leaders that you want us to be. Now, God, I pray that this, your word, would sink down into our hearts, Lord. Yes, as the rain falls on the dry ground and brings forth the seed to grow, so, Lord, may your word now fall down on our dry hearts and bring forth fruit. Change us. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, thank you, Joel, for that reading. I love to hear the reading of God's word. I look forward to hearing it because I hear things when it's read like that in one fell swoop. I can hear things there that I haven't even seen and looking at it all week long. And it's a good thing to hear God's word. You know, there is a hymn that has been built on this particular episode that we find in Acts in 26. We've all sung it. I don't know if it's in our current hymn book. I have an old hymn book. I found it, and it goes like this. You've sung it. You've been around church very long. It goes something like this. Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ who receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, or Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Well, that's just the first verse of Almost Persuaded by Philip Bliss. Where's it taken? Well, it's taken from the King James translation of verse 28 of Acts 26. I noticed even in the reading that Joel gave to us that it was sounded similar. What was that? Was that the NIV you were reading? Was that New American Standard? I've been poring over it. I thought they would have done a little better job with that translation. I'm not convinced that this is what Agrippa said. I'm almost persuaded, Paul. You work on me a little bit longer, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm not convinced he said that. I don't think the text is really leading us to that understanding, that translation. Is he saying, almost you persuade me to be a Christian? Well, I'm going to ask you to just hold that and let's work in that direction and let's see. Now, I submit to you that this is a very, very persuasive moment. And this is Paul's final defense. I mean, Luke has given us the third grand presentation of Paul's, shall we call it his testimony, his story of redemption. This is what God did in his life. And now the third time, and you know, Luke must have thought it was important. You ever read Acts and you think, well, why is he repeating himself? He's been here already three times. You don't want to do that. Well, that's because our minds are silly. We don't read the Bible carefully enough. We want to impose upon it our own little lack of attention and concentration. Luke puts these here for a reason. There's a very good reason why, and he's emphasizing something a little different in each of these. But here is this third defense. Now, what do we have? Here's the scene, and should have had Should have had Joel read down from verse 23, I guess, because that's where the scene really begins. Here is Festus. He's the governor of Judea. He's the man that Rome has appointed. He's taken the place of Felix, who's been recalled. And now Festus comes in. Festus is clueless. He has no idea. Who is this Paul? Why is he on trial? And he's trying to sort everything out. As someone has said, he is this politely unprincipled man. And you can see from his language here that he doesn't, Paul is appealed to Caesar. And now this has given Festus, put him on the horns of a dilemma. He's going to send him to Caesar. He certainly can't send him there without some good reason. And Festus would be in serious trouble. So here is Paul being brought before this group. Now, it just so happens that we have Agrippa who's come into town. Agrippa the Second. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great. Father was this Agrippa the First, the one that we saw in Acts 12. The one was eaten up with worms. Remember that gory story? And that arrogant man. He didn't have a very good legacy when it came to grandparents and great-grandparents and, well, in terms of a father he didn't, and great-grandfather. Not at all. But here he is, and he's with Bernice. And Bernice is his wife. Well, of all things, I hesitate to even say this in public, and she's his sister. Well, this was an outrage. Well, I can tell you that that cut a couple of ways. I won't tell you all the sordid story. It's sort of like a Dallas. My apologies to the city, but I'm referring to that old thing that was on TV Bernice. She was a mistress to some emperors, and she was just from flitting, going from one to the other. And you can see that Agrippa and Bernice were not really embraced by the Jewish people. They were on the out. But nevertheless, Agrippa was knowledgeable of Judaism. He knew their books, he knew their history, he knew their tradition. So he wasn't like Festus. And so Festus sees, well, this can help me. Maybe Paul will divulge something here to Agrippa, and this will help me to understand what I am to write out and send to Caesar and explain what's going on here. Oh, so it's convenient. So here's this august body. Now, we saw the setting of it, didn't we, last week? Here they come in, and Luke's word there is they came in with great pomp. All their clothes, all the colors, the red and the purple, and all of people standing at attention and being awed in this great marble hall by all of these prestigious, powerful people coming in. It's all designed that way to kind of awe you and make you feel little and so elevate them. That's why they do those kinds of things. And then here comes in little old Paul, handcuffed in his chains, just had been in jail for 2 years. What must he have looked like? Been eating jail food. He was probably just a weak-looking little guy. But I'll tell you, they were Paul's audience, and God had arranged for this. And Paul was not cowed by this in the least. So don't you feel sorry for Paul. He's in charge. And you can see that as this story goes on. He's not daunted by all this pomp and circumstance, all these big wigs. We said that last week, didn't we? You ought not to be that way as Christians. Now, I don't mean that you want to get uppity and arrogant yourself in relation to people who have position of influence and so forth. There's a certain respect and decorum that goes with certain settings. However, we ought never to be awed and so impressed that we're not able to look right through the situation and see it for what it really is. Never be so impressed by this world and the things this world wants you to be impressed by that you forget what the really important thing is. Never forget that. And we have to learn that, remind ourselves that all in life, because you'll get in situations and they'll have special lighting and they'll have special music and there'll be wonderful things said and you think, well, this is just the greatest thing in the world. Well, it isn't. You get melted all down. It's probably a lot of times it's just silliness. It doesn't amount to anything. It melts away. But that which is enduring is the gospel of Jesus Christ and this message that goes out to the ends of the earth and just the magnitude of this message. And that's where the scene is. Now, All right, here we are with this wonderful scene. What a moment in the history of the church. And here's little Paul standing before this august body. And you know what comes through this? There's some very persuasive work going on here. And that's what I'd like for us to see. But I want us to carry what I'd like for us to do. And this chapter is just too huge for me to milk. I can tell you, every time I looked through it, I kept writing something else in the margin of my notes. Well, I see this. I said, well, you'll just never be able to pack that all into it. Reminds me of that pill in that commercial. I think it's Metamucil. When they pack in this huge pill with all this straw in it. Well, I think sometimes we get passages like, and they're just so big. We're trying to pack everything. We end up with this huge pill we can never swallow. Well, let's look at this chapter though and see this. That notice that there is in this chapter a move of the Spirit of God that is so persuasive, powerful. I don't know how much more persuasive it could be. Now follow me on this. Follow. Let's track it. Now in the first 23 verses of this, here's the way it's going to flow. Now let me just tell you right away that I think that this story of Paul's personal redemption has enormous persuasive power. And that's what's here in verses 1 to 23. The story of personal redemption. And it's a truth-laden testimony. And by the way, let me say this just briefly, an aside. When you do give a testimony, you're asked to do so. You stand up, whether it's impromptu or you plan for it, make sure it's doctrinally loaded. Don't think you got to titillate everybody with something seamy in your own past. We tend to do that. You know, American audiences, they want to hear about, you know, I was a gunman for the mafia, you know, something like that. I was a drug runner and a streetwalker, and tell us more. And sheltered Christian audiences can just kind of, that's their way of getting into a soap opera, I guess. Make sure your testimony is downloaded with truth. Truth. This is rich doctrinally. No, Paul's telling his story, but it's just so concentrated in the truth of God. Well, let's see it. Now, here's how it unfolds. What is Paul doing? This message that he's giving here is primarily designed for Agrippa, not Festus this time. He's done. Festus had his day. And this is not really a trial here either. Paul didn't have to do this. He's already appealed to Caesar. This is, at best, you can just call it a hearing. Just fact-finding. He could have really deferred. But I can tell you, Paul was not about to defer here on this great opportunity. I mean, this man's been in jail, and he's loaded. He's loaded for bear. And he is ready. He's got all these people that God in his providence has brought before him, and he's ready to go. But this is designed for Agrippa. And I can tell you the essence of the argument. Why don't we just see that up front? Since, you know, we get into the parts, we may lose the great thrust of it. But it's this way. I think he's stressing two or three things. One, primarily. Why should my life and message arouse hostility from the Jews? It doesn't make sense. That's what he stresses here. Now, he didn't stress that before Festus, nor did he stress that when he was before Felix. But he's with Agrippa now, and this is what he says. Why should it? Why this hostility to me? And what he's saying is essentially this, that my message, that for which I have been, this accusation has been brought against me, that this is, I'm doing nothing more than preaching the consummation of all that the Old Testament has revealed. That's all. I'm just right in line. It's all one bolt of cloth. If you had a grand mural of the plan of God, Old Testament and the movement of God from creation down to the call of Abraham and to the call of the nation of Israel and all the prophets, and you could see this grand mural flowing, and you see it all the way down to the end of the consummation of the ages with the coming of Christ, you'll see the Apostle Paul set strategically right in the middle of that. That's what he wants them to see. And that he's not some renegade. He's not guilty of sedition. He's not undermining Judaism. No, certainly he's not. He's a good Roman. He's a good Jew. He's a good Christian. He really, this is what he's saying. Good in the best sense of that term. And so here's Paul then, adapting his testimony for this pagan audience, but suited especially here it is for Agrippa. Now, here's the way it flows. At the very outset, there's this introduction. It's polite, it's tactful, it's truthful. You see that in verses 1, 2, and 3. He expresses appreciation for this opportunity to be here on this, at this moment. Indeed, he is thankful for this opportunity. And he begins with great fervor. He raises his hand. Now, that was just a normal way. And one who is an orator is going to start off and speak, and he's going to raise his hand and get everybody's attention. And I think Paul was just, the man has been in jail for 2 years, and he hasn't been out preaching. I don't know, but I know how preachers are, and you get a preacher cooped up for a while, and he's not speaking, and you let him out, he's dangerous. And he's just full. And Paul is full. And he begins, I think, very intensely. And he expresses this appreciation for the moment. And he expressed compliments to the judge. You can see that. He's not buttering him up. He's just saying, I'm thankful, because essentially he understands that Agrippa is going to be able to understand some things here. And what he's trying to do is just get his hearers here predisposed to hearing the truth. This is what he's going to lay out. And he asks for patience in hearing it. Now, is this the entirety of his message? It only took 5 minutes. I timed it, and Joel read it very well, and with deliberation, took about 5 minutes. Now, is that all that it took? Is this just a condensation of the message? I don't know. I get the impression that this was it. But here is this message that now he proceeds with these opening words, and then immediately what does he do? Well, in verses 4 to 11, he sketches his past life as a Pharisee. You're familiar with that order in this story that he's told before. And what he's focusing on here is that he's been consistent with his Jewish heritage. You can look in verse 7. That is particularly important. Verses 6 and 7. Notice, and now he said, I'm being judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Under which promise our 12 tribes, that's the way of referring to Israel. Interestingly, by the way, he refers to the 12 tribes here in this point in the first century. There are no lost tribes. The 10 northern tribes intermingle with the 2 tribes in the south. But there is a little, there is this heresy that there are the lost tribes. And British Israelism. You may have come across this somewhere. There are no lost tribes. And Paul says, these are 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to come. Now this word hope is interesting. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. And you know, it's like, of all people to be coming after me. And what am I doing? I'm simply standing in that line of truth, that where the Old Testament promised the hope of the coming Messiah, rooted in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. You will not have a Messiah without a resurrection, see. You will not have a Messiah without a resurrection. You have other things. You have pretenders to the throne. You have false messiahs. But you don't have a true Messiah without that resurrection. Now, so he said that. And so, verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why, do you see, this is just part of the fabric of Judaism. And so what he's simply emphasizing is this, is that he was a faithful Jew. And you know, when he reaches back and he says, unto our fathers in verse 6, well, Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, says this, and to you, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That's God's word to Abraham. And I'm saying that what Paul's doing is that he's creating this linkage. Well, you computer people, you understand links, don't you? A whole new vocabulary. Well, there it is, links. And what is he doing? He's linking. That what he is showing us here and showing his audience is that he's linked right to this great river of truth regarding the coming Messiah, and he stands in that line. Now, what you will also see him doing here, though, is that in sketching his past life as a Pharisee, And oh, and by the way, focusing on the fact that he was a Pharisee would show that he was no garden variety Jew. I mean, he was in the inner circle. He was, you couldn't challenge his pedigree. You know about that from what he says in Philippians 3. And I mean, he had all the decorations that you could possibly have for being a loyal Jew. All right. Then, what does he do? From verse, as he works on down through the story, verses 10 and 11, 12, is that he demonstrates the fact here how sincere he was. You know, sincerity impresses some people. Like, well, they're just so sincere. You sound like, you know, you've been zealous. I guess the postmodernists would have thought, well, Paul was really crazy. They would have thought like that, wouldn't they? Because if everybody's got their own truth, then truth is just a construction. Just a construction. That's the way we're told that we should think about it. And that every... construction, and that's their truth, and you got your truth, and hey, live and let live. Well, Paul said, yeah, here was my construction. I was a zealous Jew, and I was going after Christians with a passion. I was pulling them out of synagogues, finding these Christians here and there, and I was getting them more trials, and I was having them I was having them judged and condemned and brought to death. And he was all over the place doing this. This has got to be impressive if you see this man was a loyal Jew and they were seeing it for what it was. But what emerges through here is here's a man who needs some radical change and it's going to take place. So here he goes. Now watch him. He gives the account of his conversion. Verses 12, begin at that point down through verse 18. And notice what Luke emphasizes here. Now, you have to really put your magnifying glass on these three accounts. And if you did, if you laid them out on three different sheets of paper and you put them down, what is it, chapter 9, chapter 22, and then this one, and you know what you find emphasized here that you don't find elsewhere? Here's what you find. First of all, he says there was a heavenly light that was brighter than the sun. Then it blazed around Paul and his companions. On that road to Damascus, then, everybody fell to the ground. And then there was a voice that spoke in Aramaic. You don't have those details in the other places, but here's where it converges, this light, this blazing light. And then you have this statement that we have not had thus far either at the end of verse 14. Hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what's he saying there? I think that what he's saying there is that what Paul had been doing, that he'd been opposing God himself. He had been in God's face, as it were. His fist in God's face. But it was all futile. Well, you try to take on God. Well, you've lost. That's not a fair fight. Not in the least. And that was what Paul was doing. You see how he's working this in? Here he was. Here was this zealous Pharisee bringing these Christians to trial. And what was he doing? Why, he was fighting against God the whole way. And then this voice from heaven. And who is this voice from heaven? None other than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, the crucified one. But let's pause here before we leave this. Believe this story of his testimony. I want to bear down on two things here very briefly. One is, I want to go back to that word fathers and I want to say something in passing about it. You see that back up in verse 6. The little word just, I know, hangs there at the end of that sentence. I want to remind fathers of something, though that word is used to refer to this patriarchal heritage through which the great covenants have come. Abraham, Moses, and David, and God gave these great covenants. Well, I want to tell you that what God was holding the men in Israel responsible for in a unique way was that men are responsible for passing truth down from one generation to the next. Men are. I'm not discounting the place that the role the women have here. It's just a responsibility role. And it's a great responsibility to have on your shoulders as men. Christian men are responsible to seeing that our children and grandchildren receive the truth of God's word. And I think the thing that would be the greatest tragedy for any father, any man who's responsible for children and grandchildren, would be to not shoulder that load and not be passing on truth to his children and grandchildren. I can't think of a greater derelict in duty than that. You may fail in a lot of other ways, but if you're not doing that, you get your children growing up essentially with pagan thinking, untouched by truth, just living like the world. Now, you may be providing for them, and that's all, that's good. God won't judge you then for that. If you're providing for them, fine. You bring on the bacon. You're there. You protect. You lock the doors, and you check everything, and you're the protector. Good. Well, God won't judge you for that. You're protecting. All right. But are you providing the truth for them? Now, what I mean, as fathers, what you and I must do is that we give them instruction. Our children and grandchildren must be given instruction. But I think that means exactly what it says, that you're going to do it in some kind of verbal way. You're just not going to read to them some devotional booklet. You're going to give them some truth. You're going to plan it. You're going to communicate it. And you're going to do that. You're going to see that they receive instruction. Now, you will see that they receive it personally from you. You will see that they receive it when you're not there, so that's delegated to the wife. You will see that they receive it when they go to church. But I think one of the most tragic things is for a father to be passive about this. That's sad. It shows you how much the fall has just destroyed, what it's done, the damage it's done. It's taken men who were designed by God to be leaders, to have courage. And it just turns us into spiritual wimps, pygmies. But we think we're big stuff. We think we're great. I know how we men think. There's something that we can do. Maybe we've been good in athletics, or we flew an airplane, or we've been real smart in school, or we made a lot of money, and we just go around like a peacock, you know. And we think we're so wonderful because we're able to do those things. But do we see ourselves, though, as fulfilling the most important role? Instruction, example, prayer. That's the best thing you can give to your children and grandchildren. Never discount that. I think, have to say this on Father's Day. Have to say this. Ought to be said every other Sunday, but let's remind ourselves. So that means Father's Day is a day of repentance, isn't it? It's not just recognition. God, forgive me. Let me renew myself to that. But I want you to see another issue here, though, that comes out of this testimony. And this is the primary thing. That was not primary. This is the primary thing. What truth is it that just pulsates at the heart of Paul's conversion account? What is it? Why, it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That shouldn't surprise you. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that just sits in here and just, it just blinks like a red light flashing. But it was a strange thing indeed that Paul should be on trial for his hope in God's promise to the fathers. Namely, that God would send his Messiah, foretold and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, to rescue and redeem his people. His chief point here is the promise of the resurrection. Everything hangs on that. And he works it in. And that was the resurrection was the difference between Judaism and paganism. You see where he's bearing in on Agrippa with this point. All right. Now that's his testimony. And let me say this before I leave it. Do you have a testimony? Do you have one? What I mean by that is, can you bear witness to the fact that you've been turned around? That you have, your life has been supernaturally changed. Can you do that? If you were to give 1 minute, God gives you the grace of being able to stand before a group. Could you say, here's where God worked in my life and how he's changed me, and I know that I'm in Christ? Well, now let's go forward. I'm telling you, this is very persuasive. He's get this personal testimony, but now notice the persuasive power, which, and I know there's a little overlap here, but I want to go right to the core of this, and it's this. The truth of the gospel message has persuasive power. Ah, yes, it does. And it is embedded in this. I told you this testimony was just doctrinally rich. Now, there are questions that I will propose and show you how Paul answers them. He doesn't frame his statements in the form of interrogatories, but he makes declarative statements. And here they are. This truth of the gospel message. He's weaving truth all through this thing. Well, look for, what is the condition of man by nature? And we start with that question. What's the condition of man? Look at verse 18. Man is blind. He's blind. We're in utter spiritual darkness. We're in the grip of Satan's power. Now, you can see there is this linkage between light. Do you get that now? He's talked about light. Because that marvelous moment on that road to Damascus when the light was just so overwhelming in power, well, that was all significant. Because it was this burst of light that broke into Paul's darkness. Interestingly, too, that Paul came out of that blind. And I think there was some truth involved in that experience. But the point is that here he is, this great light. And Paul, uses this through his letters. He mentions this matter of light, doesn't he? Let me give you an example in Colossians 1 and 12 to 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 12, 1, 12 to 14. Did you see that? Light? So what God did in bringing Paul to that moment of crisis, spiritual crisis, was just reach in and take him out of this domain of darkness and put him into a domain of light. And he could see things like, voila! Yes, the lights are on. I see it. I see life. And that's the first thing. Well, what's the next thing? What is the greatest need of man? Well, it's conversion. You can see this, that coming out of this darkness, out of the power of Satan to God, verses 16 and 17, reach back there. Look what Paul says. Rise and stand upon thy feet. This is what Jesus had told Paul. He said, I appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister, a witness of these, both of these things which you've seen and those things which will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I will send you. What's he doing in this? The greatest need of every human being is conversion. This isn't something that just Paul needed. It wasn't his own construction. And we're never to be embarrassed, by the way, by the exclusiveness of the gospel. Everyone needs to be converted and to be born again. And Paul's going to end that way. But now, what's the next question? What are the results of conversion? He really packs a lot into this. I told you this testimony was truth rich. He says it. He says that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance. You see that in verse 18? Well, the forgiveness of sin, that's tremendously important. When you go to backtrack through the New Testament, do you know what you will see? When you find John the Baptist, when you find Jesus, when you find Peter, when you find Paul, when you find them launching into their preaching, and as that is recorded in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, do you know what you find? This truth is right up front in every case. For example, Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, when he gives his commission, he says this, Luke 24:47, that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Did you hear that? Forgiveness of sins be proclaimed. Then, Peter, Pentecost, Acts, he says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 3:19. Repent therefore and return, and that your sins may be wiped away. That's forgiveness. Acts 13:38. Paul, preaching to the pagans in Antioch, he says, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. So it's the great truth of forgiveness. It means literally in this word used here, ascending away. Look, the world has nothing to offer like this message of forgiveness. Think of it. No matter how bad and vile and wicked and the most terrible thing imaginable that you could have done. And Paul would have been first up to say that. Oh, think of what he did. In the name of God, he did it. Kill had Christians murdered. Don't you think that may have haunted him? Don't you think that may have bothered him? His past? You get bothered by your past? I know you do. We all do. There are things that they'll just come out of nowhere and just want to make a nest in your mind right there, right in the middle of church. And you get depressed. You came in joyful and you get depressed because some thought from your past comes in and you let it in the door. Well, I'll tell you what, the next time one of those thoughts from your past and that wicked, that sin and that stuff comes knocking at the door, I'll tell you who to send to the door. You send to the door forgiveness. Because in forgiveness in Christ, all that's been wiped out. God's not condemning you for that. He's not holding that against you. That's the slate's wiped clean. You rejoice in that. That doesn't mean you go out here and you can live like the devil. Not at all. It means you now are free. You're free to be a slave of Christ. You're free. And God isn't holding it against you. Revel in that. So don't sit here and get depressed. Something just walked into your mind. I may have even triggered something in saying that. You've something that just comes back to you all the time. You wish you could quit thinking about it. Something, some attitude, some way, something you did. And it haunts you. Send forgiveness to the door. You've been forgiven by Jesus Christ. But that's not all. He says inheritance. Did you see that little word? And inheritance is the word that just refers to everything that we get in Christ. What we get? What do you get? Eternal life? Maybe forgiveness. We get the promise of a resurrected body. We get the promise of ruling and reigning with Christ. It's all that's bound up in our salvation in Christ. That's what the inheritance is. Everything. Now, another question, though. There's a fourth question. How is one converted? That's in here, too. How is one converted? By faith. It's by faith alone. Faith alone. He says that we're sanctified by faith that is in me. So there's faith that's in Christ. Now let's understand what faith is not. Now, it can't stay here, but I can't just run right by it. That faith is not some mere mental assent to certain truths. Don't get that confused. It's possible to agree that Christ died for sin, that one must believe in him, be saved, and yet not personally trust him for salvation. But neither is faith to be attached to any works to receive salvation. It isn't faith plus works. Don't dilute it. Well, I've got to go on. At this point, I wanted to say something about the very accusation against Paul, but I just have to only just drop the seed, and it's this. Do you know what Paul is being essentially accused of here by the Jews? They were saying that Paul is just an innovator. He's got some message. He's a heretic. He's an apostate. And Paul's saying, not on your life. I'm right in line with Scripture. But do you know we have the same truth today? I'll say this and just go right on by. Christians who are committed to the historical faith, we can call them fundamentalist. Okay, I'm not afraid of that word, though you've got to have 10 minutes to explain it anymore. I think you're a suicide bomber or something. And a fundamentalist simply means one who adheres to the core truths of their faith. Well, the point is that the liberals come along. Liberal Christianity wants to make Christians appear, or those who are fundamental in their beliefs, as if they're the innovators. That these people have, that you've really distorted the message. Well, the reverse is true. As one writer says, we're renovators, not innovators. You know, they accuse the reformers of this. Accuse the reformers. That's what the Catholic Church did to the reformers. And here's what Luther said. We teach no new thing, but we repeat and establish old things, which the apostles and all godly teachers have taught before us. All right. So here's Paul. He's made his point. Now, I told you this is persuasive. It is to me. Now, I know I'm on this side of the cross by God's grace. And it just seems so overwhelmingly powerful. What is it? We have this powerful story of redemption bound up in a life that's just been radically changed. How do you contend with that? And the world doesn't know what to do with born-again people. Well, it changed it. And the message, just so powerful. But look, Look in conclusion. Now we come back to our hymn. The persuasive power of the gospel will cause unbelief to do what? Look for an exit. Because you see, that as powerful as the message is, as clearly as it's presented, that doesn't mean that it can't be resisted. And even the elect can resist it up to a point until it's the time for God to just snatch it. You know what I mean is this. Think of all these years, Paul, how he'd been resisting. Thought he was doing God a favor. Now what do we have? Here we have two individuals who are going to do the same thing. But here's how they did it. How do unbelievers attempt to get off the hook of responsibility? How did they do it? Well, let's mention Festus briefly, just briefly. What does Festus do? He said, Paul, you're crazy. Well, here's this practical Roman. I mean, here's the bridge builder, the frontier conquering, the military man. He's typical. As one has said, that the typical Roman worshipped imperial fortune, the prominence and success of the empire. All this talk about visions and voices and resurrection, that was preposterous to Festus. What are you doing? Is all your reading and all your study this made you mad? How do you mind? He's being evasive. That's what he's doing. I don't think he thought Paul was really crazy, because I know that. He wouldn't be sending a crazy man to Caesar. Or Festus would be up there with his head off. So I don't think he thought Paul was really nuts. But it's just an evasive tactic. He's a typical Gentile. The foolishness of the cross, Paul speaks of it in Rome and 1 Corinthians 12. The gospel is foolishness. It just doesn't make sense. That's this pride of intellect. He's just a practical materialist, like his secularist counterparts today. That you may be this way. You see yourself as a very practical person. You think if something can't be verified by your senses, by your own rational thoughts, that if it can't be verified, you think you're smart. You think you've got a grasp on reality. And you hear the gospel and it just seems so impossible. Resurrection, well, like this. Vision, voices, the supernatural, changing hearts. That just seems so nonsensical to you. Well, that's a sign that you're in the dark. Don't take pride in that. Don't swell up with pride over that. That ought to really smite you. That it shows the darkness, and that's where Festus is. And Festus tells him that. Now, what does Paul say to Festus? Well, Paul, he's calm. He's undaunted by all this. He says, no. He says, my words are true. And he says the word soberness. That is, they make all the sense in the world. You know what is really irrational? Unbelief is irrational. I mean, really. Man, this is the point Paul's making. Look, here's the sweep of God's plan. Here is Christ, resurrection, Messiah, the need for forgiveness. We're in Satan's kingdom and we need to be transferred into the kingdom of light. Here is God's grand message through Christ, and you look at it and you walk away from it. That doesn't make sense. That just doesn't make sense. Would you tell me why you would do that? Why would you do that and get in your automobile and go down this road? And you could die in a second and you would go to an eternal hell. That doesn't make sense. It's completely irrational. But that's what Festus was ready to do. But here's Agrippa, though. And what does Agrippa do? Agrippa says this, and I do not think that... Now, Paul takes Festus' his statement and he's very artful with it. He says, oh, okay, I'm not crazy. I'm not mad. This is truth. He says, oh, King Agrippa, now you know about these things. See what he says? You know these things. You know that this teaching about the resurrection Christ, this hasn't been in some corner out of the way. This is the talk all over Palestine. You know this, don't you, Herod, Agrippa? And then does he ever put him on the spot? He says, hey, do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the prophets? What is he doing? He's turning the tables on him completely. He's unhorsed him is what he's done. He's in a fix. What are you going to do? You're not a believer. I mean, you're looking at the persuasive power of the truth of the gospel. What do you do? Well, I think what he says is this. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? I think what he's really saying is not that, well, you just about got me step over the edge. Almost persuaded. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's shifting the subject. He's being evasive, and he's putting his evasion in the form of a question. And it's like this. Do you think in such a short period of time you can turn me into a Christian? And where the Christian didn't carry all the glamour that it made today. But that was, do you think he could do that? And Paul's answer is so good. What does Paul say? Whoa, he said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. And then kind of a little light touch, except for these chains. Except for these chains. Showing the absolute craziness is not in Paul, but why is he this way? And here is this truth of the gospel, and he's put it on them. And what we have Agrippa doing here is evasion, avoidance, looking the other way. Oh, am I speaking to someone like Festus and Agrippa this morning? And you are so good now at evasion. And have you witnessed to someone, dear believer, friend, and you talk to them about these wonderful truths of the gospel, and it's everything. He's everything to you. And then they say, well, what about the heathen? Now the Bible's full of errors. I don't believe in miracles. Look at little things like this, little smoke screens. Only the Spirit of God can cut through this. Now they go off and have their little side meeting. And this ends, and it's a grand ending. Luke designed it this way to let you know that they said, this man's not guilty. He is not guilty of sedition. And that's why Luke wants us to know that Christianity is rooted in truth. It's rooted in truth. And now we're poised to see him go to that final episode in his life where he will go to Rome and speak before Caesar in the Praetorian Guard. But I want to say in conclusion, don't be daunted by this believing, my dear friends, in Christ. You're witnessing to loved ones, and you share the gospel, and it has enormous persuasive power. Don't be discouraged. Only the Spirit of God can open the eyes of those whom you've prayed and you're witnessing to week after year, week in, year after year. But God can open eyes. He did Paul's. Do it for anybody. Let's pray.